I've been talking about end times and the prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets continually talked about the end times. And a lot of people look on the prophets as just predicting the future, and that's why they're called prophets. But a prophet's primary job was to declare to God's people and to anyone who would listen God's word. Probably 98% of all the things that the prophets wrote were either about things that had happened in the past, things that were happening in the present, things that God had to say to the people of that day, and then things that he had to say both to the people of that day and people in the future. We're going to talk about a veil. We're going to talk about a veil that was cast over all men. And Isaiah 25:7, it says, "And he, God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." As I pointed out in the Sunday school lesson, when Adam and Eve were first created, this veil didn't exist. This covering was not there. This separation between man and God did not exist. God spoke, and Adam and Eve heard. Adam and Eve heard, and they spoke to God, and he heard. There was no Bible that had been completed, and God dealt directly with man. Man had not sinned. There was no barrier between man and God. But when Adam and Eve broke the first commandment, even before it was given, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," God gave them a simple commandment that they were to do certain things. Very simple, take care of the garden. And the one thing they were not supposed to do was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As I said in Sunday school, we had no idea how they felt or what it was like not to have sin in our flesh. We are by nature sinful creatures. We're envious, hateful, jealous, spiteful. All but self-centered, all those things are in our flesh, even after we're saved. And it is a veil of flesh that separates us from God. God put a huge curtain in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness that was a picture of that veil. And the same huge curtain, veil, was put up in the temple. It was placed in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness and in the temple later in Jerusalem, between the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, and the holy place, which was outside that in the main part of the temple. And when Jesus was crucified, this was ripped open, and forever the way once again was made, where through Christ, whose flesh was the veil and whose blood was the offering, we can be reconciled to God, and we can once again have a spiritual relationship with God. We are born spiritually dead without a spiritual relationship with God. We inherited the Adamic nature, and we have no hope of going to heaven. We have no hope of restoration to God except by God's way, and that is through the flesh, the veil of his Son, his flesh, his offering, his blood. So when you came into the world, like myself, you were under this huge veil, this huge covering. And in order for that covering to be opened, in order for access to God once again to be granted to you, you have to come through Christ. There is no other way. Now, when it says in this mountain, he is referring to the mountain of Zion, called Mount Zion. And in the Bible, this is very difficult at times to define, because most people associate Mount Zion with the New Jerusalem, the holy city, that is to come down in the final heaven age on a new heaven and a new earth that God has created, and it's to last for all eternity in the final heaven age. And truly, that is Mount Zion. But the problem is, there is a Mount Zion in the millennial reign that consists of the city that is built in central Jerusalem that Ezekiel defines in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2, all the way through the rest of Ezekiel, gives the exact dimensions of it with a temple in it. And that is also at times called Mount Zion. And to even further complicate the matter, sometimes the existing present-day Jerusalem, spiritual city, the existing Jerusalem in Israel, the physical city, is also referred to as Mount Zion. It says, "And in this mountain, Mount Zion, he will destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He did that in Christ Jesus. This was what caused the veil to be built up. Genesis 3, 7 through 8 and 15 through 21. When Adam and Eve sinned, here's what happened. And the eyes of them both were opened. They came to know evil and good. And they knew that they were naked, exposed to God. And for the first time, they tried to hide from God because they were ashamed of what they had become. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons to cover their private parts. They tried to hide from God. That's what most of the world today is still doing. They try to hide from him by saying he doesn't exist. They try to hide from him by rationalizing the creation of man and how he was created. They do a multiplicity of very sophisticated things today. But it all gets back to this. They're born with a nature that wants to hide from God because they stand exposed from God with all their self-centered fleshly motives. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And that's why people go to hell. It's because they keep trying to hide from God. They won't acknowledge to God that they're helplessly, hopelessly lost sinners, and they won't put their faith in Christ, and they spend their whole lives hiding from God behind agnosticism, atheism, or a multiplicity of false religions. God immediately provided the solution to the breaking down of this barrier that had occurred because they obeyed the devil rather than God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet they followed what the devil said and disobeyed God. He said in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the devil. And the devil has seed. They're very religious people. They try to do what's right. They try to restore themselves to God through their own efforts. And they never will come before God and acknowledge they're completely, hopelessly, ungodly lost without Christ. And they won't put their faith in him. They put it in themselves and in their own works and efforts. It, the seed that God would one day send in a manger in Bethlehem, shall bruise thy head, crush the power of the serpent Satan forever, and break his bondage over man. And thou shalt bruise his heel in walking upon this earth, in fulfilling the law of Moses and every jot and tittle of it. Eventually he was crucified, and for walking on this earth and fulfilling the laws of God which no other man has ever fulfilled, he was allowed by God through his suffering and agony and bruising to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And God immediately presented a picture of how this seed would come and how on the mountain of Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the time of Christ in physical Jerusalem at Christ's time, this man would shed his blood and give his life as a covering for sin. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin. They were innocent animals. They had not sinned. Yet they were a picture of Christ. And God provided it as the kafar, the covering, an atonement for sin. And he covered them with the skins of the innocent animals whose blood had to be shed in order to picture the blood that would one day come on a cruel cross at Calvary and the flesh that would then be offered up, which is the only covering for sin that will ever be accepted by God. And unless you come through the blood and through the body of Christ and through his offering, you have no hope. God provided not only a telling of who would provide the salvation, his son, coming from the womb of a woman in a manger in Bethlehem, a descendant of Eve, but he also presented a picture of what his son would do. John 19:30. This is when he destroyed the face of the covering, and this is how he did it. And this is how he once again made it possible for us to be restored to fellowship with God and to forever again be united with him spiritually, never to be separated again. In John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, it is finished in the past, in the present, and future." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died for our sins. He was buried stone cold dead. And because he was not guilty, God was justified in resurrecting him from the dead. And God is now just and the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus and put their faith in him. And he becomes their eternal advocate between the Father and the Son. And he makes us eternally secure in him. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it talks about the destruction of the covering cast over all people, the ripping of the veil. When Christ was crucified in the temple itself, the ripping of the veil from top to bottom occurred. And forever the way to God was made open. I found that veil when I was 12 years old. I came to God through the sacrifice of Christ, through the offering of his body, through the offering of his blood, and I came to God and approached God by salvation that he gave me in Christ. I repented of my sins, acknowledged my helplessness, knew I was bound for hell without him, and I trusted in Christ Jesus and called upon his name to save me. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul said. This is the destruction of the covering and the veil that separated man from God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. If I am still alive when Christ comes, I will be gloriously changed. But if I am asleep in the grave, and my soul is with the Lord, my soul will come back with the Lord, and my old body in the grave, in a twinkling instant, before all those that are transformed on this earth who are still in their bodies, I will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what this is. This is when he destroyed the covering cast over all people, and the veil that was over all mankind. When Christ sacrificed himself, the veil was torn apart, and now we have access to God through Christ Jesus, and that is when death was swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And when you finally come to the point where you realize you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your might and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself, and you realize you cannot keep the law, and you see how insecure and weak and helpless you are, you see that the strength of sin in you is much greater than you ever realized. And it is the strength of sin in you that God gave you the law so you could see how weak you were. For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you try to keep the law and be honest about it and try to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your might and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself, you cannot do it. And the law as a schoolmaster teaches you, sin is very strong in me. I cannot overcome it on my own volition. And then you trust in Jesus Christ, and the law has done its job. It has led you to put your faith in Christ and not in yourself. And then he tells you what saves you. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened at Mount Zion, in physical Jerusalem, when Christ was crucified on the cross and the veil was ripped. Now this is what you hear me preach all the time. And I realize you probably get tired of it. But once you know Christ as your Savior, once you understand that you were helplessly, hopelessly lost, eternally condemned, headed straight for hell, to be eternally separated from God in a vicious lake of fire forever. And God in his infinite mercy gave you eternal salvation, and the victory was won through Jesus Christ, and the veil was rent. Here's what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, now that you know Christ, here's what God wants. This is why I continually encourage you, exhort you, even plead with you to do this. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's alive. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now let's go back and let's look at this again. And he shall destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. So how do I know that what I just told you about all this death, where is thy sting? Which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know, and how can I be so certain, that this thing I have just told you, death is swallowed up in victory, way over here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 54, how do I know that that's what Isaiah was talking about? Isaiah 25, 7, 8. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the bread and the veil that is spread over all nations. Here's what it says. He will swallow up death in victory. He has. We have the victory. Now the question is, do you want to claim the spoils? You're saved. Do you want an inheritance in heaven? Do you want a job assigned to you there, a responsible job? Do you want to live for 1,000 years on this earth and work for him here? You're going to be here because you're saved, and it's all by grace through faith. But just how much of your life are you willing to submit to him? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for in much you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. That won't be true of physical Israel in the millennial reign, but it will be true of us when we are on the earth here with him. And later on in the final heaven age, it will be true of all, for there will be a complete and final separation between the lost and the saved. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. Israel has been the most persecuted and prosecuted nation on the surface of God's earth for 2,000 years. They have been a nation that over 6 million were slaughtered and butchered by the Nazi Holocaust and the SS troops. But there is coming a time when the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off the earth. The Lord has spoken it. I think that within the next 6 years, Israel is going to be attacked from the north. I think that the Antichrist will conquer all the land from Dan to Beersheba. I believe that Israel will be driven to the Negev wilderness. And I believe in the Negev wilderness for about 3.5 years, 1,260 days, according to Revelation 12 and 6. Israel will be trapped there. And then finally, she will turn to her God. And for 1,000 years, the rebuke and all the suffering that Israel has suffered because they rejected their Messiah, God will make peace with them. Daniel 7, 13, 14. You better get ready for this. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be taken and you're going to heaven. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted Jesus, you've asked him to save you, and you're trusting him as your Savior, you're going to be on this earth. You're going to come back with him from heaven after having been raptured out previously. But the question is, just what are you going to do in this kingdom? It's going to be a real kingdom on this earth. It's given to Christ. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I'm going to be on this earth in a glorified body. What am I going to be doing? Well, that's up to the Lord. Well, what does the Lord tell me that's going to determine what I'm given to do? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's why I do this. That's why I'm teaching this morning. That's why I'm preaching. This kingdom is coming. In Luke 1, 31, 33, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. He came to Israel, and he came to bring in this kingdom, but they rejected him. Mark 1, 14, 15. He came to bring in this kingdom. He preached this kingdom. He said, here it is. And they rejected him. Mark 1, 14 and 15. The same kingdom that Daniel told us about. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news. I'm here. He said, I'm Messiah. Here I am. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. He said, turn from your ways. Turn to my Father. Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. Believe I am he whom God has sent. Repent of your sins. Trust in me. That's what he said. The kingdom's here. But they rejected the kingdom. They rejected Christ. Isaiah 25, 6, and 7. Just a minute ago, we looked at Isaiah 25, 7, and 8. Now let's go above it, because this is what this is all about. And I hope this is why you're here this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior. And I hope you believe the Word of God and his promises that he made are true. He says that in this mountain, he's talking about this mountain, Mount Zion. In this particular case, he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. He's talking about Mount Zion, the millennial reign. And in this mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. This feast of fat things mean very delicate and dainty things, things that are pleasant to the spiritual or physical taste. a feast of wine on the leaves, of fat things and of marrow. That means the rare delicacies that people eat that are made of the marrow. Of wines on the leaves, well refined. This means that all of the impurities in the wine, as it goes through a natural fermentation process, are gradually fall down to the bottom. That's what the leaves are. And all the impurities have been removed. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. For 1,000 years I'm going to be on this earth. For 1,000 years I'm going to be here in a glorified body. For 1,000 years I'm going to be doing something. What am I going to be doing? I'm going to be doing just about as much in comparison or in proportion as to how much I'm willing to do for the Lord now in his amazing grace by faith that all these promises are true. Now take a look at this, Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all the saved are in the family of God. But just as there are a lot of different women on this earth, I chose one. And I chose one because I loved her. And because she was faithful to me. And there was one thing about Imogene when I went with her, there never was any question in my mind the whole time I dated her. Here is a woman who will be faithful to me all of her life. She will love me. And she will love me alone. Imogene loves me very much. She'd have to put up with me. You all know me quite well. And she is a very loving, patient, kind woman. I chose her because she loved me. Because I knew she loved me. And I knew there was never a question in my mind but what she will be faithful. Now once you got saved, Christ came to live in you. And ever since he came to live in you, he's been trying to get you to do things his way. Now he's not like us. And you can trust him to be faithful, loyal, kind, merciful, understanding, patient, and forgiving. And the question is, are you willing to follow him and let him be like a guiding husband in your life? And are you willing to love him and obey him? Because he's perfect. He is the perfect husband. I'm not, nor is any man here. But you ladies have always wanted a husband on a white charger that loved you, cared for you, was faithful to you, would never leave you nor forsake you, would not be unfaithful in any way. That's what you ladies always looked for before you got married. Well, that's exactly who he is, Jesus Christ. And when he comes to live in us, he tries just to get us to be faithful to him. We're not going to heaven because we make ourselves ready. But once we get there, he's going to choose a bride. And he's going to choose that bride based on whether that bride let him work in her while he was here and did what he or she was supposed to do where he directed it should be done. That's why I'm in one of God's churches. That's why I believe the church is the local visible body of Christ. That's why I believe he is the head of it and the foundation of it. And I believe that this is the place where God meant for us to make ourselves ready. And I believe there's coming a marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lord's going to choose a bride. And he's going to choose that bride based on faithfulness to him. No question of his faithfulness to her. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you. God means for you to let him work in you. And put him where he wants you, once you know him as your Savior. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You need to be where Christ told you to be, working where Christ told you to work, and being faithful to him where he taught you to work. And if you're a child of God, you need to be faithful in one of his local churches. Isaiah 25, 9. Now remember Isaiah 26, 6, 7. We've covered verse 8, Isaiah 26, 9. This shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Israel is finally going to be saved.
According to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, two-thirds will perish and die in the attack of the Antichrist. One-third will make it into the Negev wilderness. And there, with 144,000 witnessing in the midst of Israel, there will be a people in the wilderness, according to Revelation 12 and 17, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. And when Christ comes, there will be a remnant waiting for him. But we've waited for him for a long time. And so we'll be with him. And we'll be waiting. I'm waiting for the judgment seat. I'm waiting to see if at that time the Lord chooses me to be a part of his bride. It's what I want with all my heart. I want the same for you. I want the same for my family. And we're waiting for him. And the question is, are you waiting for him in anticipation of a husband who's gone away, who loves you very dearly, who indwells you, and are you being faithful to him spiritually in one of his churches? We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In John 2, 9 through 11, it talks about wine that has had all the impurities washed out of it. Jesus made this wine. It was the only perfect wine that's ever existed in history. It had all the impurities taken out of it. John 2, 9 through 11. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, Jesus made it at the feast of Cana, a marriage ceremony, a marriage feast, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. They knew it had been made out of water. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, the best he has. Then after they drink it long enough, it kind of dulls their taste. They always save the bad wine for last, because wine has a way of deadening the taste on your tongue. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's the only pure wine that ever existed on this earth. That's the only pure wine that had no imperfection in it whatsoever. It's kind of like, for Christ loved the church and gave himself forth, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, lest he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's why you need to be in God's church. That's why you need to give to God's church. That's why you need to attend. That's why you need to pray for the church. That's why you ought to be a faithful part of it. That's why God's trying to take the impurities out of your life. Oh, you can never live above sin. You're always going to be a sinner until the Lord comes. But you can confess your sins. And you can try, and you can make the effort to be faithful in church in all the ways that God directs in his word. And you can let him become a functioning part of your life. And as he works in you, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is a transformation of the life that occurs, and a faithfulness. And you make yourself ready for heaven by submission to the authority of the Spirit of Christ within you. Matthew 26, 18. And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Today we live in a society where people say, well, you're just narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you just don't understand, you're a cult, you take the Lord's Supper and you won't let other people take it with you, and you're just a bunch of narrow-minded bigots, and you're legalists and everything else. See that word, disciples? That's the book of Matthew. In Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, it's mentioned hundreds of times. Disciples are disciple, singular or plural. Then you leave the Gospels and you go into the book of Acts. It's mentioned hundreds of times. You'll find the word disciple or disciples hundreds of times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. You know what the rest of the book is written to? Either churches, plural, or church, singular, or church members, or church member, singular or plural. It was always written either to churches or church members. A lot of books, aren't there? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. A lot of books, aren't there? Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, the book of Revelation. A lot of books, aren't there? And yet not once, not one single time, not once, does the word disciple or disciples appear in any of those books. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is perfect. And he does not write in redundance. It would have been redundant to address anyone in a church or any church member as a disciple or disciples. It would have been redundant because it was understood that every person that was a member of one of God's churches was supposed to be a disciple. That's why he took the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't love the Lord's Supper, and you don't love the way it's observed, and you're not peculiar in particular about the way the Lord said to observe it, then I question your love for the Lord. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, I've shown you the victory that Christ gained. I've shown you the victory that he won on this mountain. I've shown you about his coming and us waiting for it. And I've shown you about the feast. What's the Lord trying to do in a church? "For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Do you know why people quit coming to church? They get tired of the washing. They get tired of the conviction. They get tired of having to make a change in their attitude and their outlook and their thinking and their perspective. They get tired of it. They don't want to do any more changing. They just want to come to church and get it out of the way and go home. But they don't want to make a change or a transformation in their way of thinking. They like the way they think and they like the way they are, and they don't want any more change. Well, the Lord said he's going to make a feast. And I tell you who's going to be at that feast. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I showed you. It's there. And we're waiting for it. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things." I showed you Isaiah 26, 6 through 9. "A feast of wine on the lees, of fat things of marrow, of wives on the lees well refined, all the impurities left below on the lees." God's going to choose those people to be in his bride in heaven that let the Spirit of Christ work in them and change them and turn them into what they were supposed to be as church members, followers, or disciples. Acts 2, 41, 42. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls." Once you're a part of God's church, you're a disciple. Our disciples, this understood. You say, "Well, I'm a disciple." No, you're not. You're not a follower. If you were, you'd be a part of God's church. You don't have to be a follower to go to heaven. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, ask Jesus to save you, and he does. Here's what a disciple is. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, did a scholar's teachings and fellowship in breaking of bread and prayers. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." When this feast comes, I'll tell you who the Lord's going to choose to be there. Those that let him transform their lives and change them. I'll tell you who's going to heaven. All those that have repented of their sins, trusted in Jesus, asking him to save them. And I'll tell you who he's going to pick for this. Who he's going to pick to be in his immediate presence in the bride of Christ. He's going to pick those that were faithful in his church. It's that plain. It's that simple. So as God deals with your heart this morning, if you feel the need to come for any reason, you come.
That's response to God's Spirit.
That's letting the impurities settle on the lees in your life while you're still here to live it. As the song leader and pianist come, we're only going to have one stanza of invitation.
If God's dealing with your heart this morning, He's working in you. What's He trying to do? There's something in your life that's wrong. If it's not being a part of God's church and you know yourself to be a child of God, then take care of it. And if you are a child of God and you're a member of this church and your life is not one of faithfulness, I can't think of a better time to start. What number, Dan?